I hope by now you've caught some of the nature of the book of Daniel. It appears that God the Holy Spirit led Daniel in the first six chapters of this book to record six incidents, six individual separate incidents, over a period of some 70 years of history in the life of Daniel. And the information is historical and inspirational. Whereas in chapter 7, the information is going to take a change. It's going to take a twist. It will be more prophetical. It will deal with that which would occur in the future after Daniel's time. Tonight we have chapter 6, which is the last of these historical incidents that God the Holy Spirit led Daniel to record. Let's read the first three verses. "And it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes." The word in the Greek text is the word satraps. It meant sort of military leaders or guardians or watchers. They may have been military, they may have been civil, which should be over the whole kingdom. Now, what that verse is referring to is a civil reorganization of the Babylonian Empire under this man called Darius. And over these three presidents, that is, over the 120 satraps, three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, or literally one, that the princes might have or might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage or suffer no loss. Now, we have seen in the end of the previous chapter a fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel 2, that this image, dream, that Nebuchadnezzar had, which was relative to himself and the future of the ancient world, that he was the head of gold. This was Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. Now the successor has taken over. The shoulders down to the thighs, which was of silver. And there was a lesser quality, some lesser quality in this kingdom, which would be Persia, over Babylon. Now, you remember that there was a degeneration in the quality of the materials as you move through history. The brass kingdom will be Greece. And finally, the legs of iron, which will be Rome. And it appears that this is an illustration, or that this is verified in the nature of this Babylonian kingdom, or the nature of the kingdom of Babylon under Darius. It is represented by silver, and silver is of a lesser quality than gold. And it looks like the reign of Nebuchadnezzar was autocratic. He was the absolute dictator of the world of his time. But now in Darius's time, or in the time of Cyrus the Great, under Persia, you're going to have a more diluted form of authority. And here is a perfect illustration of it in Daniel chapter 6, where under Cyrus the Great, no doubt from Cyrus through Darius, we now have a division of the kingdom into something like this. Maybe I could run it over here. Here was Cyrus the Great, who was the chief gyrasticator of the Persian Empire at this time until his death. And it pleased him to set Darius over the Babylonian kingdom. And then that was divided under him into three governors. Governor number one, number two, and number three. And of these, one was Daniel. Then under each of these, there would be 40 satraps, or what the King James calls princes. So that we have 120 of these altogether. And these will, Daniel and the other two governors will be liaison officers responsible to Darius, and Darius will be responsible to Cyrus the Great. And what we're saying essentially is that this kingdom is of a lesser quality represented by the silver in the second chapter, image vision. We'll get refreshed on that when we have chapter 7 next week. Okay? Now, Cyrus the Great, of course, is one of the outstanding figures of ancient history. He ranks with Alexander and Nebuchadnezzar and some of these great figures that you'll read about if you ever get involved in history, educationally wise. And he, Cyrus the Great, was a descendant of a Median emperor, a Median general, and a Persian ruler. We had something that ran like this. In Media, which was the country north of Persia, we would call that today what? Is that Afghanistan? Iraq? Iran would be Persia today. I should have looked on a map, got current. I think that would be part of Persia and maybe part of Afghanistan today. It's up the north country. And down in the south, we had Persia. And as per usual in those days, whenever there was whenever the balance of power was such that it leaned to one nation, like it did to Babylon, often the surrounding nations would arrange a marriage so that that there would be a contact between these powers in case they were attacked by another power. Well, in this case, the king of Media was named Astyages, and he would have a title called Ahasuerus, which was a normal Persian title for the king. Now, he had at least two children that we know of, whose names we know. And one of them was named Darius Cyaxares. Now, it's possible that this Darius Cyaxares is the Darius of Daniel 5. We mentioned him on the notes in Daniel 6. If he is, he is the uncle of Cyrus the Great, because Astyages had a daughter whose name was Mandane, or Mandani, and she was married off to a man named Cambyses of the Persian line, and through them we have Cyrus the Great. It's very probable that Cyrus the Great was a believer. He's mentioned in several places in Scripture, and I want you to see those places. Probably one of the most important places is in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45. Just hold your place in Daniel and turn to your left to the book of Isaiah chapter 44 and the last verse and the first verse of chapter 45. Isaiah 44, 28, and Isaiah 45, verse 1. Now, I want to ask you a question. Was Isaiah a pre-exilic prophet, an exilic prophet, or a post-exilic prophet? Pre. How does that fit with the goalposts? Before the goalpost, in the middle of the goalpost, or after the goalpost? Before the goalpost, right. Very easy to remember the prophets, the pre-exilic prophets. Just, you have goalposts with a cross, remember? And you have the pre-exilic prophets on the left. You have the exilic prophets, prophets of the exile, the Babylonian captivity, and there's only three of those. They are Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. And you have the post-exilic prophets, and you only have three of those. Zechariah, Malachi, and Haggai. So he was pre. He prophesied around 700 in round figures. This is before Cyrus the Great is ever born. And he is prophesying what's going to happen relative to the time when the temple of Jerusalem is rebuilt. And we're told in the 28th verse of chapter 44, "Thus that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd." This is Jehovah speaking. "He shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." In other words, God is prophesying of an event, a time, when there'll be a man called Cyrus who will be charged, or who will charge, that the temple should be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And the temple is not even destroyed yet. In the next verse, there's even a more fantastic statement about Cyrus. He is called Jehovah's Anointed One. "Thus saith Jehovah to his Anointed One, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut." Now, if you go over to 2 Chronicles, you'll find another prophecy, or a statement relative to Cyrus. This is not a prophecy. Okay? 2 Chronicles. This is a fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecy. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 22 and 23. And these relate, these are very similar to the passages in Ezra, who is a post-exilic figure in Jewish history, and these relate to the first four verses. In other words, these two statements will be almost the same. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished," and that prophecy of Jeremiah relates to the 70-year captivity. "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Now, it's very possible that Cyrus understood that to be so through the message of Daniel. Daniel may have pointed out this Isaiah prophecy to Cyrus. And Cyrus may have felt very responsible to Jehovah to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, or to restore it. And God stirred up his spirit to do that. So Cyrus is going to issue this decree. "And he charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." So Cyrus is going to treat the Jewish people who are in captivity. He's going to release them to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Well, he is a great figure in ancient history. And in Daniel 6, verses 1 through 3, you have a reorganization of the Babylonian kingdom. And one of the men who is given a very exalted position is our old friend Daniel. In this chapter, of course, this is a chapter of Daniel in the lion's den. The focal point is on Daniel under a very heavy stress situation. And the three Hebrew children, or his gang, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are not to be mentioned in this chapter. That's probably because they're dead. Daniel has lived to be such an old man that he's outlived almost everybody that went to Babylon with him. In the second chapter, or in the third chapter, when the three Hebrew children were in the fiery furnace, Daniel wasn't around for some reason. In this chapter, they're not around. It's probably because Daniel is so old that he has outlived him. But he's very sharp in his mentality, as we're going to see. Despite his age. Daniel in verse 3 equals circa 85 years old. Now it's very, very easy to figure that. He's taken into a captivity about 606 BC. Some scholars date this 605. And he is approximately 16 years old then. He is what is called in chapter 1 a yeled, a teenager. So he, we'll say he's 16 years old. Okay? We are now in the year, circa 538 BC. Babylon falls on October 12th or 13th in the year 539. And by the time the kingdom is reorganized, we're probably in the year 538. So we subtract this. This would be the reorganization that is talked about in these first three verses. So we subtract this from this. And what do we have here? Let's see. Is that correct? 66 years? That's about right. Is that right? 76 years. That's not right. 8 from 16, 3 from 9 is 6. 66 years. 68 years. Gee, I'm glad I made a mistake. It's the first one I've ever, second one, I mean. Then you have to add 16 to that, and that makes him 84 years old. And that's fantastic. Most people that are 80, in their 80s, we seem to shuffle them aside today as though they have no contribution to make to society. It's kind of a tragedy, are some of our attitudes to older people. Daniel was so sharp that Darius decided that he ought to be one of the political leaders, one of the presidents, one of those that were over these satraps in the reorganization of the Babylonian kingdom. Not only that, Daniel is he's sharper than all the other guys, than the other two governors. He's more keen than anybody on the scene as far as Darius is concerned. So Darius thinks to make him first, but let's look at verse 2 first. Over these were three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, that the princes might give accounts unto them, that the satraps, these 120 men under them in the division of the kingdom, and the king should have no damage. Now, the damage there refers to loss of revenues, loss of tax monies. They had the problem of stealing then, just like we have the problem of stealing now. And rather than let that happen, he felt that this tighter organization, this system that he set up, dividing the country up into geographical areas with a very tight administration, that this would prevent that thing. Okay. So then, in verse 3, we're told, then this Daniel was preferred. Now, that's a very, very powerful statement in Hebrew. It's a PL perfect and a HISPL participle put together, the was preferred. And the concept of it is that Daniel had such strength of character and such a positive attitude and an administrative capability that he was outstanding. He manifested himself to be outstanding above all of these presidents and these satraps, these 120 princes. And the King James says that this was true because of an excellent spirit that was in him. So that the king, a reference to Darius in this case, thought to set him over the whole realm. In other words, the king was going to make him like the prime minister. And this would elevate him above the other two governors. In fact, he would be the king's right-hand man, so to speak. He would have more authority than anyone in the kingdom save Darius. And why was this so? It was because of the spirit that was in Daniel. Now, we know that that is a reference to, of course, the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, had rested upon Daniel's spirit. That's partially the reason for that statement. But it's also a manifestation of the concept of inner happiness that pervaded Daniel's soul and his mentality. There was an excellent spirit in Daniel. In our age, in the age we live in, we know that God the Holy Spirit pervades every believer. He lives in the believer. And because the believer is regenerated or made alive to God, his spirit is now alive. And his spirit and his soul are two aspects of his mind, his mentality. And in his spirit, there is now a new man. This is called the new creation in this age in Christ Jesus. The new man. It is out of this new man, or out of this spirit, that we have the concept of inner happiness. The concept of identity with God. The incorporation of biblical truth on a divine viewpoint must reach from out here in what we call the Bible or biblical truth. It must reach and extend from this into this inner man. When that happens, we begin to have inner happiness, identity with God. We begin to have inner strength. And this, of course, was somewhat of a process that had gone on in Daniel's life for years and years and years. And once that happens to an individual, he begins to manifest that out through the facets of his soul, through his self-consciousness, his mentality, his volition, which is very positive toward God in most cases, his emotions, his senses. He's a stable person in his sense of conscience, in his norms and his standards. He begins to express out through his soul his happiness, his strength, the vitality of his spirit. And this was true of Daniel, and it became very obvious. Now, you must remember that Daniel had been somewhat on the shelf for probably since the death of Nebuchadnezzar, which happened some 23 years before this. We know nothing of those intervening years of what happened to him. He could have gotten bitter and antagonistic that a man of his capabilities and his wisdom would not be used in public office, shoved aside. But apparently that was not the case. We have no indication of any bitterness, any vindictiveness, no hostility. He doesn't have hostility against the previous political regimes and so on. We're simply told that he had such a manifestation of positive attitude and spirit that Darius was greatly impressed. He learned of his wisdom. He learned of his influence in the Babylonian kingdom, and he was going to make him the prime minister. Okay. Now what you have in chapter 6 is an outline that runs something like this. You have this introduction, which is leading up to the subject matter of verses 1 through 9. And the subject matter here is that of Daniel being exalted and envied in verse 1 and 2, excuse me, you have the reorganization of the Babylonian kingdom into 120 satrapies. In verse 2, you have Daniel made third governor. And in the third verse, you have Daniel as potential prime minister. Okay? Now, you can't have that happen where you have human viewpoint predominant without people becoming jealous of this kind of a person. And it's very weird how human nature works. It's always worked the same since Adam. That when someone like Daniel is preferred, and then you have this antagonistic spirit generated among those who are his enemies, that these enemies often find common cause, and the up and inners and the down and outers will unite together against someone like Daniel. And mental attitude sin, which comes in clusters, begins to manifest itself. So here we have the exaltation. Now we have the envy expressed in verse 4 and 5. Daniel envied. And it's because of his intrinsic capabilities. He was not exalted because of his determination and his ingenuity. He was exalted because he had identity with God that brought stability to his life, that made his life very profitable. And Darius recognized that. And apparently Cyrus the Great did too. Well, let's look at verse 4. Verse 4 is an indication of Daniel's impeccable record through these men who were jealous. This is Operation Jealousy. Then the presidents, the satraps, and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel. Now, note how the Holy Spirit leads us to the subject matter they were concerned with, concerning the kingdom. That is, in the discharge of his governmental responsibility, they set up a... wired his office, wired the bathroom. They just had tape recorders going all over the place, and they were trying to find something against Daniel. They had the CIA and everybody else on Daniel's back. It was concerning the kingdom, because they knew if they could charge him, since he was a Jew, if they could charge him with disloyalty or being unpatriotic, or being dilatory or deficient in his functions, they could get rid of him in a hurry. This is Operation Jealousy. So they sought to find some occasion against him concerning the kingdom, but they could not find... Now notice the way this is expressed. But they could find none occasion nor fault for as much as he was faithful. Neither was there any error or fault found in him. There was no occasion. They couldn't find anything of pretense. They couldn't find any mistakes he was making. They couldn't find any personal fault in him. He wasn't taking any of the secretaries out to the motels. He didn't hire girls to work for him and just keep them on the payroll as sort of sex objects. There was nothing they could find with him in the discharge of his duties. So he's envied and watched in verse 4. you see? And they're working to for his downfall. Okay? So here the idea is with a view to his political responsibilities. Listen, the reason Daniel was faithful in his political responsibilities and his job responsibilities, the reason that that was true was that he was faithful to what he understood about God. You can't divorce private morality from public morality. Who are the politicians trying to kid in this country? If you'll cheat on an exam in West Point, what makes you think you won't cheat when you get under pressure in a military situation in which you might lose your life? You'll take the easy way out. Codes of our military schools in this country ought to be kept as strict as possible. And I'm proud of the students who say, that's right, keep it strict. And the students are harder on one another often, more often than the administration is. That's right. You can't divorce public morality from private morality. And believe me, in this church, we do not preach conversion by morality. We don't believe in that. But the reason that Daniel was faithful in the exercise of his public responsibility, political responsibility, was he was faithful to the Lord. And a politician who says, well, it doesn't matter what I do on the side, as long as I carry out my function in the office, he's deceiving himself and he's also deceiving people who listen to him. And you're a fool if you listen to that kind of stuff. They couldn't find anything against Daniel in the discharge of his duties, what he was responsible for. Well, that's a fantastic statement about the character of this man. He was impeccable. Now, when you're dealing with people who are seeking your downfall, they'll look for something else, and that's what happens here in verse 5. And so they say, then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. In other words, Daniel operated within a framework of divine viewpoint design. And it's tough to find fault with that kind of person. But if you can fault the divine viewpoint design, if you can fault that in the eyes of the authority figures, then you can fault the person. So the plot now in verse 5 moves to Daniel's, you see, a plot develops around Daniel's faith. Okay? And it really finds its development in verses 6 through 9. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king, and they now reveal the plot. In other words, they planned this out before they came to the king in concert, in harmony. They probably hated each other's guts, but they wanted to get rid of Daniel. They didn't want him to be the prime minister. So they gathered together in animosity and vindictiveness to destroy this man called Daniel. They assembled together to the king and they said to him, King Darius, live forever. That's a nice way to address an ancient Oriental monarch. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes and the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute. Now, whether that statement is true or not, we do not know. It's most likely a lie. In the previous verses, it only used the two terms, princes and governors. Now, in this verse, these men say or represent themselves to Darius as being a representative of all the counselors, of all the captains, of all the substructure of the government. And they said, we're all in unanimous accord on asking you to do something religiously. Okay? We have consulted together to establish a royal statute, a royal law, a royal decree, an interdict. Now, that meant that it came directly from the chief man, Darius, rather than by some subordinate officials. And if it came from Darius, then it was a royal decree. And under the system of government that the Persians had, that could not be annulled. It had to be carried out, and they knew that. So they appealed to Darius on the basis of flattery. We want you to establish a royal statute. That makes it different than the ordinary law. And to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into a den of lions. Now they're consorting against Daniel, because they knew that Daniel was very consistent about the way that he functioned relative to his God. And so they approached Darius with this irrevocable interdict, which would demand that anybody that asked anything of their God, except they asked it of Darius first, that that person would be destroyed by casting them into a lion's den. Now, here's where background helps us with a passage like this. The Persians always regarded their kings as of divine origin. That is, a Persian emperor, like most of the ancient emperors, were respected as sons of deity, as offsprings of deity, as an incarnation of the gods. And the thought always was that there were many representatives of the gods around, but he was the superior representative of deity on the scene. And you can see how flattering that would be to somebody like Darius. It was a form of flattery. So they said, if anybody makes a petition of God or of man, they should make it first of you. And all the political rulers in Babylon that you've set up are in agreement on this. There's also another concept involved in this. The idea was that the Babylonians themselves had their own system of deities, this pantheon of deities, with a human representative. And Darius most likely would go along with this because it would take the focus off of that and put it on him. In other words, he would be looked upon as the sole representative of deity among the Babylonians if this law was passed. It's a form of withdrawing religious liberty from people. So what he's really doing in this is taking away the religious liberty of everybody in the Babylonian kingdom, including the Jews. Now, normally, that was not the case with the Jews. They were usually permitted to function with their regular religious system. But Darius is now flattered and deceived into making this law. In verse 8, these representatives say, "Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it may not be changed. It's irrevocable according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not." In other words, they have to be objectively carried out. A kind of a fatalism. Kind of the idea that the royal authority behind the law meant that the gods were in it. And hence it was impossible to undo. Now, this Darius, who is inveigled or tricked into signing this, is going to be sorry that he does it. So in verse 9, he's completely deceived. He signs the decree, or he signs the writing and makes it a decree. Okay? Now, Daniel was on the spot. Daniel's in trouble. And in the next few verses, second part of the chapter, second paragraph, which runs from verse 10 through 19, we're going to have Daniel accused and condemned. Now, the expression here is simple and pointed, and it's just fraught with meaning. Look at verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. The practice of praying facing Jerusalem was something that was instituted with the captivity. They faced the city that they felt was the residence of Jehovah God in the temple, and they would pray at certain times during the day. And this was consistent in Daniel's practice. Will you notice that the windows of his house were open? In other words, it was customary for him to leave that chamber open toward Jerusalem. Now, he could have gone in the chamber and he could have closed the window. But if he would have closed the windows, that would have been a cowardly act. It would be saying, I'm going to close these windows, I'm going to pray behind them. That wasn't the way he usually did it. So rather than do that, he left them open and he prayed like he usually did. He's in a dilemma. If he obeys the law of Darius, then he would not be able to pray to Jehovah. If he disobeyed the law, if he obeyed the law, he would not be able to pray to Jehovah. If he disobeyed the law, then he'd be disloyal to Darius. These conspirators had done their job well. They had him trapped, and he was trapped by what he believed. And that's the key to this chapter, or the key to understanding the chapter. He is in the midst of a choice, and he's trapped by his belief. He had to make an option. He is in a position that he didn't ask to be in, but he finds himself in that position, and he knows he's in the will of God. Now, what's he going to do? Is he going to disobey what he understands to be true, what he believes? Or is he going to be consistent? He opts, of course, as you would expect, to be consistent in his practice. And he prays. And they have spies watching him, seeking him. Now, I want to say also about verse 10 that he didn't pray hypocritically. He wasn't tempting God. He didn't pray ostentatiously. He didn't show off in front of these men knowing that they had made the law. He just simply followed his regular custom. Okay? And the spies apparently were lying in wait. So the spies went back and they told their case, and we read in verse 11, then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. And notice the clever manipulation of the king in these next few verses. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? And the king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Then answered they and said before the king, That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not you? Now the aspirations on Daniel's patriotism. He doesn't regard you. And notice that first of all, in verse 13, they picture Daniel as a foreigner. Now, he's really spent more of his life in Babylon than he had spent in Palestine or in Israel. He's been in Palestine now for some 60-some years. He went there as a teenager. But they describe him as an exile, as a foreigner that has been appointed to a head of government. Then they accuse him, they insinuate that he's unfaithful to Darius. He regardeth not you, O king, nor the decree. They accuse him of breaking the law, which of course he has done. But he makes his petitions 3 times a day, and we have the evidence. And they brought out the film and put it in the camera, and they showed the pictures of Daniel through that open window praying facing Jerusalem. And the king says, This is incontestable evidence of his guilt. But he realizes that he's been inveigled into this situation. So in verse 14, Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself. What he said was, How could I be so stupid? How could I do such a dumb thing? He recognizes the fact very much. The verb that the King James translates sore displeased is a verb that really means he was vexed. It would be translated this way. There was vexation upon him. He was completely distraught and shook up when he realized he had been flattered into signing a decree that ended religious liberty and would destroy somebody that he respected very, very much. Okay? But he has to fulfill the law because this was the custom of the land. So it says, Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased, or vexation was upon him. And he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun. He got all the lawyers together. And he says, We've got, this man is innocent of any true wrongdoing against this government. And we must find a way, but they couldn't. So in verse 15 we read, Then these men assembled unto the king and said to the king, O king, know thou that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king established may be changed. A royal decree could not be altered. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel, and they cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake, and said unto Daniel, Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he was aware of Daniel's faithfulness, he will deliver you. And what Darius is saying is something to this effect. Your God does not rest. He knows the truth of this matter. He will act. I victimized you, but your God will act for you. And it looks like that he has some confidence in the statement, but nevertheless, he's really bothered by his own personal involvement in the situation. Daniel doesn't seem to be bothered. Let's keep reading. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den. Now, they had two kind of dens that we know about in those days. They had a den that was like a pit with a cover on it, and you would drop a man down in that. They had another kind that was like a quadrangle in which they would keep lions or some vicious dogs of some sort with a trap door, and they would put the victim in one side of the quadrangle and then pull a door and let the animals come in and attack the person in the other. Okay? What kind of den this was, we do not know. We know that they could communicate with Daniel, as the king will shortly. But anyhow, they seal him in. Stone was brought and laid at the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords. In other words, they all became involved in this act of sealing Daniel in. that the purpose might not be changed according to Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Now, the word instruments of music in verse 18 is really the word in Aramaic. This is a very bad translation. You would spell music then this way. This word is the word dakawa. Dakawa. And dakawa means a dancing woman or a concubine. And the idea is not instruments of music brought before him, but dancing women, concubines. And the concept was that, still the same thing is true in Near Eastern countries today, that women, the concept of women in the Near East is a such a low level that women are looked upon merely as objects of satisfaction for men. The thing that has elevated the status of women in history has been Christianity. True Christianity. The idea here is that they brought in the harem girls, and they were all dancing in front of Darius, and the idea would be that he would pick out one to spend the night with. And he was so distraught by this evil that he had done to his friend Daniel that he says, "Get them out of here. I don't want to see any of them tonight." That's the word picture in that verse. I haven't looked at the New American Standard Version, but I'd be interested in the translation of verse 18 from that. Would somebody read verse 18 from that translation? Does anybody have it? Read loudly, please. Oh, that's one possible translation, I guess. Dakawa. Does anybody have an... how about the American Standard Version, 1901? Does anybody have that? Nobody. Anybody have a translation that translates this accurately? Yes. What do you have, Doc? What's... read that. Yeah. Okay. That gets it. And his sleep went from him, it says. He had insomnia. He was really upset. Now, it's not an accident that that's in the Bible. Daniel was delivered under Nebuchadnezzar. He was delivered under Belshazzar. And now he's going to be delivered under Darius. And Daniel's down in the lion's den. And he's safer in the lion's den than he was with the politicians. You think things have changed any in the course of history? You just study about the political intrigues of nations, and you'll find out things haven't changed too much. That human nature has not changed very much. Daniel's down there sawing logs. All the lions have lockjaw, and he. Daniel is not distraught. You won't read of any hostility on his part. He seems to be quite relaxed. And the king is totally upset. I want to tell you there's a lesson in that. Stability, listen to me now. Stability in life. You listen? Stability in life does not come via a position in terms of authority. You think if you just get the promotion to this job that you'll be a much more stable person. Or if you could only own the company, that would give you all the stability that you need in life. Or if you only had that other degree, you would be such a stable, secure, dynamic person. Stability in life doesn't come that way. Stability in life comes by identity with divine viewpoint. Then it doesn't matter what circumstances you're in, you will manifest stability. I was telling some of the people Tuesday night, this is on my mind. I had a man in my office last Sunday. I do not think he was in the morning service. He came and he says, I want to apply, could I see you for a minute? And I says, yes, come in. He says, I want to apply for the job in the preschool. I said, we do not have a preschool. And he says, oh, I was told that you have a first and second grade in this church. We do not have a preschool. No, sorry. So I can't take your application. I got up to leave. He says, well, that's par for the course, and that's my last lead. And he says, that's what I've run up against in every lead that I've had for a job in this area. And he began to shake his head and began to evidence some real consternation in his appearance. You know what that man's educational background was? He has two PhDs. He has a PhD in psychology. Wouldn't you think a psychologist and a psychiatrist, since they know all the machinations of the mind and the fine aspects of personality and human development and human interaction and human relations, that these would be the most happy people in the world? I would expect that of these people. Maybe I expect too much. But I haven't found that to be true. Many of the psychiatry people that I have known, it appears that they're in psychiatry because they're trying to work out a problem that they have. And I realize that my experience with psychiatrists is limited. They've all been trying to study me. No, that's not true. It's personal relationships. Not too good. This man was completely disoriented. I felt so sorry for him. His wife has three master's degrees. Neither one of them have a job. No stability at all in terms of... And he claimed to be a believer. And he probably was. So I said, his problem, as we began to talk, one of the things that he was bitter about in life was the fact that his work depended upon federal grants. And we in this country are so unconcerned about working with the deaf and the blind, which is his field in education, which is his other PhD is in. He has a PhD in psychology and a PhD in communication arts with the handicapped. The dumb and the blind, the deaf and the blind. And that field depends upon federal grants for sustenance. So for him to work, the government has to shell out the money. And if they don't shell out the money, everyone in his field are biting their fingernails. And he says, every November, everyone in our field is just all uptight whether the government's going to let out the money or whether we're going to have a job. And I said, well, I'll tell you what, if I were in your shoes, I'll tell you what I'd do. I said, I'd forget about that line of work unless I could do it on the side and go out and get a shovel. Dig a few ditches. Make enough to live on. And in the evening, if I could have a ministry with these people, I'd do it. I wouldn't depend on the federal government. I said, but I want to get your name down here and your wife's name. And I gave him enough money to get to Tallahassee, Florida. And I said, now let me put your name down so that I can pray for you. He says, would you pray that the federal government would shelve out the grants? Now that's very real from his point of view. And I said, no, I won't pray that. When I ask God to solve a problem, I don't tell him how to solve it. Best thing that could happen to you is not depend on the federal government. That's true for every American, too. brother, if you think the federal government's going to take care of you, you better take another look at the American Indians. They swallowed that same line 100 years ago. They used to take care of themselves very well. Then the government came along and said, we'll take care of you. Well, I tell you, listen, stability and character in life comes by identifying with divine viewpoint. And here is the chief monarch who can't sleep, and he doesn't want to eat, so he fasts, and he's all hung up with guilt complexes because he did a dumb thing, and the man that's the victim is sleeping. Well, what you have in the third section of this incident in Daniel's life is Daniel's deliverance and a vengeance. Daniel's deliverance and vengeance. You know, it's a funny thing that makes... It's not a funny thing. It's a serious thing. This man asked me last Sunday, he says, what would you do if you were in my shoes? I said, I'd probably be more down than you are. I'd probably be off the highest building in Denver already. And I said, I'm just thankful for the fact that the influence of the Lord on my life has been such that my thinking doesn't run in that kind of a groove that you're in. But if I were in your shoes, I'd probably be worse than you. He liked that. He really identified with that. He thought I was really feeling sorry for him. So I had to tell him afterward. I said, listen, fella, I don't love you as much as I probably should. So don't get the wrong idea. But I do identify with you as a member of the human race. And I want to help you. If I can. You know one of the things that made him bitter? After he had some of this training, he went to the pastor of his church in Lubbock, Texas. University Baptist Church. I don't know anything about the place except it's a Southern Baptist church. And he says, I want to start a ministry to deaf mutes. And the pastor says, well, we won't want to have those people in this church. Why would you want to have a ministry to them? And then he says, and the assistant pastor was there, and they told me that if I insisted on having that type of ministry, I should go somewhere else and have it. And I said, well, why, you didn't belong there then. Why didn't you go and do it? He says, well, it just made me bitter and vindictive. I says, well, you know, is that any reason to get mad at Jesus Christ? Is that Jesus' attitude toward these people? Why are you mad at God? He had gone through a whole spiel of how God had let him down and all this kind of thing. It's a sad situation, and I share it with you to merely illustrative. But the man needs our prayers and his wife. And it's no fun to be out of work. It's worse fun to be in a condition where you're depending on the federal government for anything. I don't know of anything worse that could happen to an individual in the United States. The government's going to share its revenue with the cities, and the government's what, $550 billion? And I can't keep up with the national debt. The interest on the national debt is, what, $40 billion a year. I can't even imagine how much money that is. And they're going to share their revenue with the cities. Now all the cities are demanding. When the federal government begins to share the revenues, you know, they operate by the golden rule. He who provides the gold rules. So pretty soon you have them ruling all the localities. And you have this massive growth of federal government that begins to dictate every segment of your life. That's the worst thing that could happen to America. A good American is a person who values his liberty more than he values equality. I was raised in a tenement house in a slum area. Is that any reason to go around and saying, why don't I get a handout? Is there any reason to be ignorant in this country when education is so free? I went to the University of Colorado and worked on a PhD and it only cost me $125 a semester for tuition. If you're ignorant in this country, you're ignorant because you choose to be ignorant. You don't have to be ignorant. You want to be ignorant. Well, let's not chase that rabbit any farther. We're going to all be out of fellowship. This king is sick, and Daniel is stable. Then the king arose, verse 19, early in the morning, and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel, Daniel, O Daniel. The king spake and said, Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, the living Elohim, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver you from the lions? Now, he had said previously, he will deliver you, but it was sort of tongue-in-cheek. Now we're down to the bare bones, so to speak. Is it bare bones or is it bones with meat on? Did he deliver you? Then Daniel says, O king, live forever. Now notice this attitude. Daniel doesn't say, now listen, king, I've been walking with the Lord for all 84 of these years. Now, when you have that kind of faith and you walk with the Lord, well, you don't have anything to worry about. See, if he'd have said that, he'd have focused the attention on himself. He's a good believer in fellowship, and he's knowledgeable, and he's not going to call attention to himself. He's not going to witness to himself. When you witness to your neighbors, do you witness to yourself? They know all about your faults. Witness to them about the Lord. Came into the den, he cried, Daniel, is he able to live? Then Daniel says, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel, and he has shut the lion's mouth, that they should not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. The Lord knew that I was innocent, and he took care of the issue. He sent his angel. Now this angel, the word angel in Hebrew is similar to the word in Greek in this sense, in that it means a messenger. The Lord has sent his angel. Now, this would be Jehovah's angel or messenger. This writing here, of course, is in Aramaic. But in Hebrew, this word is malach. Same as in Greek. This can mean angel or messenger. And in this case, that is in verse 21, not always malach. Malach always does not mean an appearance of Christ, a Christophany. But when it refers to Jehovah's angel, or the angel of Jehovah, or the messenger of Jehovah, let's put it this way. This could be translated the messenger or angel of Jehovah. Then that equals a Christophany. It means Jehovah in visible form. And that is who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And probably the best proof of that, and we don't have time to do it now, but maybe you could do it later, is in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Don't look at it now. Where you have him called the messenger of the covenant. There's two words, messenger, in this verse. in Malachi 3:1. The first word refers to John the Baptist. The second phraseology that uses messenger is the messenger of the covenant, and it's an obvious reference to Christ. And this is true throughout the Old Testament. Wherever the messenger of the covenant is in view, there is a Christophany. And the messenger of the covenant is the same as the messenger of Jehovah. It is a unique title for Christ. God sent a Christophany, and he shut the lion's mouth. Verse 23, then was the king exceedingly glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. There you have the reciprocal response between grace and human beings. You see, that God expects. Here is God, who is the God of grace. And grace manifests itself to Homo sapien. Here is Homo sapien. Grace manifests itself to Homo sapien in many, many ways. Provisions and so on. The supreme manifestation of grace to Homo sapien is in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. Now God expects this manifestation to bring a response of faith or trust on the part of Homo sapien. This was the case with Daniel. This is the case also with every believer of this age. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. And here we have the belief, grace, working hand in hand. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them with their children and their wives, and the lions had the mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces. Forever they came at the bottom of the den, which indicates that the lions were very, very hungry. They were starved, and it was a class A miracle. The deliverance of Daniel was a class A miracle. It wasn't an accident that he was delivered. The fact that these people were eaten immediately indicates that these lions were very hungry. Now, the assassination of the families of these people, of course, was very, very cruel. But it was right in line with the thinking of these Oriental ancient monarchs. That kind of thing, listen to me for a minute, that kind of thing is forbidden in Deuteronomy. Under the code of the Hebrews, Darius would not have been permitted to slay the wives and the children of these people who were guilty of this attempted assassination of Daniel. In other words, guilt by association under Hebrew law is forbidden. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, and particularly in verse 16, if they didn't have witnesses, you could not take their lives. But this indicates the cruelty of a Persian custom. Well, now Darius does something similar to that Nebuchadnezzar did in chapter 4. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom is that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now, you're very close to the end of Daniel's life when you get to chapter 6. The history part of the book has ended. In chapter 7, you're going to take up with the prophetical part. And every chapter after chapter 6 is a vision that Daniel has somewhere in terms of his authority in the land of Babylon. So next week, we're going to deal with chapter 7, and we're going to compare it with chapter 2. We're going to have a readout on it, a printed readout, and I hope you can be here. I'd like to share, just verbally, four lessons in the life of Daniel that are very apparent in these six chapters. Okay? For those of you who are visiting for the first time, we've been trying to study Daniel chapter by chapter. And we have discovered in the first six chapters that there is a focus on six incidents in the life span of 70 years of Daniel and his gang in Babylon that covered some 70 years. And out of those 70 years, there are six incidents selected by the Holy Spirit to share with us. Now, here are four lessons from them. Number one, the eternal God has made provision to keep his people in quiet peace and safety in the worst of dangers, troubles, and hostile circumstances. The Babylonian court was a court of intrigue. And Daniel and his gang not only survived, but they managed to live in positions of authority under the most hostile circumstances, under Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, and Cyrus. They were witnesses to world monarchs about the faithfulness of Jehovah. Number two, consistency in the Christian life may lead to difficulty, even danger. Consistency in the life of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego led to them being cast in the furnace. Consistency in the life of Daniel led him into the lion's den. Consistency may lead to danger and difficulty, but accompanying the difficulty is a deeper manifestation of God's faithfulness and power. Number three, faith or trust is always tried. It's always tested. But how much deeper was Daniel's faith after the trial than it was before the trial? And this is what the book of 1 Peter is about. The trial of our faith, which is much more precious than gold that perisheth. It's not the faith that's much more precious. It's the trial that's much more precious. Number four, the believer need not fear what man can do unto him. He can safely leave his case with God. This is precisely what Daniel had to do and what the Hebrew children had to do, the teenagers had to do. And this is precisely what every believer will have to do at some time in his life. He will have to leave the case in the hands of God for God to dispose of it as he pleases. In this case, he exalted Daniel and the three Hebrew children, and he proved his faithfulness to them. And I think that's the whole essence of the first six chapters, the faithfulness of the God that we serve, of the Lord Jesus Christ to us in this age in which we live. Are there any questions we could try to answer about this chapter before we go? Anybody have a question? Maybe some question you raised? We did a printout on it, and we did summarize the key lessons of the first six chapters on the printout, and you're welcome to them. They're on the table as we go out. No questions? Let's close in prayer. Shall we? Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will be pleased to apply to each person that's here, to younger ones and to high school young people, to college people, to everyone in this fellowship tonight. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will utilize this to make application to our personal lives about your faithfulness, about the faithfulness of Christ to us. And may the book of Daniel not only be informational, but inspirational to each of us as believers. In Christ's name, amen.